by the living God. And I want to invite you to suppose for a moment that as we peer into 1 Timothy, what we're looking at, as my brother prayed, is not mere verses, is not mere letters on a page. We have the divine instruction. We have the family parameters, if you will, by which we even know how to begin to interrelate to one another, by which we can even understand how to walk in our roles, by which we look and say, what is it that glorifies God in the midst of the people whose chief ambition is to love Him and to know Him and to make Him known to the ends of the world? Because when those people come together, if it be supernatural indeed, if it be birthed out by God indeed, if it's something more than just a reflection of the culture, if it transcends time as to its foundation stones and its pillars and the roof that rests upon it, then surely wherever that sacred and hallowed spiritual building has been erected, it should be like a light and a testimony to all that see it. And as Paul begins to put his fingers around an issue in the church at Ephesus that undermines that big picture, he touches upon the first of all issue of all the things he addresses in 1 Timothy about the ordering of the church. Qualifications for pastors, deacons, roles of men, roles of women, who are widows, widows indeed. All that is periphery. These are auxiliary points, secondary and tertiary, vital points that orbit around everything when he says first of all. And when he says first of all, he immediately goes for the prayer, heart, attitude of the church. He immediately goes for what ought to be the fireplace and the warmth and the heat and the life of that institution of God. He immediately goes after how they ought to think not only about themselves, but how they ought to think about those without. The kinds of prayer he calls them to. More than just words, these intercessions, these pleadings, supplications, thanksgivings, these words that have meanings and have, as we looked at previously before now, coming along beside another, gaining, coming, and asking God for the things we need to do the work He's called us to do. Being able to thank Him for the things He's already done and not be ungrateful receivers of His many graces and mercies that He does give. And then to walk towards those who come into our midst with a kind of wideness of heart, not to compromise the doctrine, not to compromise the church, not to forfeit the pillars and the institutions of what makes the church, or what makes it beautiful in the eyes of Christ, but to forfeit the selfish arrogance and prejudices that misrepresent the Christ to whom we were called. Setting aside the selfish ambitions that once ruled us, because that's exactly what the elders in Ephesus here fell into. Remember, again, it says, and I've left my readers somewhere in the world. I have no idea where. What's your prescription?
1.75.
I'll take it. It's going to hit me in the face, but I'll take it. Bless you, brother. You both have a hand in this sermon now. So I expect you'll be praying for me. Listen to this. Listen to what these elders did. Paul was saying that the point of the teaching was to provoke instruction and love, a pure heart, and a good conscience, sincere faith. That's what biblical teaching was meant to do in the church, and that's not what happened. He said, because some men, straying from these things, turned aside to fruitless discussion, they wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they didn't understand what they were saying, or the matters about which they made confident assertions. They turned to myths and genealogies. They were teaching strange doctrine. Mere speculation. Mere speculation. They made things up from the text that they really couldn't prove from the text. Does that make sense? All this rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And here Paul says, you're so turned inward. You're so interested in the novel, cool thing that you can bring to the table that you won't hear anywhere else, that you've missed the point of what it was God was accomplishing in the work of redemption and in that old gospel and in that testimony by which He gave, which He turned around and said, if any man preach any other gospel than that which I have given, even if it be an angel from heaven, or even as we as the apostles writing to you, let him be anathema. Strong word. Let him be accursed. Let him be totally cut off from the communion of the saints. Strong language. And here, They're really guilty, the leaders at Ephesus, of writing, not just writing that fine line, but introducing so many other nonsenses that the one great, hot, burning center reality of the church had been all but extinguished. And I cannot read this book and not look around at the world in which I live and say, is this not a timeless piece? Is this Word of God not only timeless, but timely? And so with that, and with hearts open to hear from the Word of God, a reinforcement upon the center pillar, the center principle of Paul's argument for a kind of prayer life in the church that is others-focused, and a kind of evangelical reaching warmth of the arms, a wideness of heart ready to embrace the broken, ready to testify of Christ without compromise. Turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're just going to read verses 5 through 7, and we'll pick up from there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray once more and ask Him to be with us. Father, Lord God, Lord, we have read these words in the midst of the assembly of the saints. These are Your words, not mine, not ours. So, Lord, because they come from Your mind and they came from Your heart, Lord, we ask that You would give us Your mind and Your heart as to the meaning of these things, so that we would not come away confused or with the heart of a mind of another. Give us what is Your burden here, Lord God. May we understand the text as it has been written, and may it live as my brother prayed unto us this day. In Christ's name, amen. These leaders at Ephesus, having gone off the rails, wanting to be teachers of the law, speculating, pulling out long genealogies, pulling names out of them, and doing all sorts of crazy, fantastic stuff with it, and coming out with teachings you really wouldn't hear anywhere else, because it was unsubstantiated. And men prided themselves on who could be the most novel, creative teacher. And so just imagine that environment. So many teachers, so many ideas, so many takes and twists on so many different laws, and so many genealogies of the names of so many men. Are you following me? I want you to behold a secret. In light of the many upon the many upon the many upon the many, here's the secret. The heart of a warm evangelical church, a warm evangelistic church, flows out from one single great unifying truth. That one God, not many, worked one great salvation, not many, through one appointed mediator, not many, in one great act of justice, not many, and love unspeakable. This means that all sins of all the church were all dealt with for all time in one sacrifice and one offering. Now don't just look at that and raise an eyebrow as if I have laid before you the kindergarten and the ABCs and you have long since moved on. Stop for a moment and take a closer look the way Moses did at the burning bush. Inquire a little closer and see if there's a glory there you've missed before. This principle of many and this principle of one is on the stand here in this verses because Paul the Apostle believes it is a point worth proving to those at Ephesus and to Timothy once again, now and in the days ahead. I want to look at how this truth, this one God working one great salvation through one appointed mediator and one great act of justice and love unspeakable, that one thought benefits us to think and to think of all of our Christianity In terms of just this one great perspective, how Paul could say, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because not only does Paul not invalidate, by saying that, he does not invalidate his love for all the other doctrines. Paul does not invalidate his love for the teaching of all the principles of the faith. But rather, in saying that, Paul has actually established them. Because it is upon this one great center truth that all those other doctrines find their moving and their being, just as we do. All the teachings of the Christian faith, my friends, flow out of the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that He is. There is nothing true in our faith that's not first true of Him. And there's nothing that we turn from in our faith that we don't do so because it's a contradiction to all that He is. Do you see? He's the center pillar. Now I want you to consider not only how unifying of a thought that is, but I want you to consider how comforting that is. That's comforting. How many times spinning around your head the various letters of the Greek and the Hebrew and the various doctrines and, you know, the superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism and all these things and trying to determine the right and proper order of Ordo Salutis and going through all the ancient commentaries of the Ante-Nicene fathers and you go, wow, it's so much. It's so big. It's so beautiful. Yes, and if I'm honest up here, I love it. I love it. I dig in, but I love it for one reason. Not because I think I'm going to get my arms all around it. I love it because every bit of it that is true is only true because it testifies of the one who saved my life. It testifies of the one who died to purchase a wicked people and make them holy unto God. Not because of any work they did, but because of His grace and His mercy and His love wherewith He loved us. And everything I learn about, yes, even the, you know, Ordo Salutis, just Latin for the conceptual order of salvation. Maybe that helps, maybe that doesn't. But in every page of the chapter of the thoughts of that book, insofar as it is true, it reflects the mind of the great Redeemer and the heart of Calvary's love. And I love it all. And I go running into the deeps to see what I might find out there that I didn't yet grasp until now. So not only how unifying it is, this thought, but how comforting it is. And yes, though it may surprise you, listen, this thought is very sanctifying. You would think it's in all the other doctrines about the roles of women in the Bible. You would think it'd be in the other doctrines about the roles of a husband, the role of a wife in the home, the role of children to honor their father and mother, the roles of government and to honor and respect the authorities. You would think in these is really where you feel the weight of sanctification playing out, but no. It's in this one great truth, as you behold the face of the brow that was bruised, and then you look into the hands that still bear the scars where nails pierced through. There where the wounded side did flow. There. As you look there, more than any other place, you will find Him who God made to be your sanctification. How, in keeping with this principle and keeping it close by, we need to see this, that the needs of many were obtained by the labors of one. That the sins of many were paid by the offering of one. The many different personalities, go on, keep pressing, the many different attitudes of all different sizes and shapes and colors. The many different characters of all that would ever be in the history of men, in the ranks of men, women, children, kings, commoners, slaves, free, Jews, Gentiles, all looking to one Savior. One nature was sufficient of a personality. Do you realize when you look at God, you see one nature who was enough of a person and of a personality to have all of the great many identities subsumed into His, brought in and hidden, totally absorbed and cloaked over, Just as the bride is taken to the groom and her name is changed and she's no longer the same woman she used to be. You can literally call her by a different name. There was a time, I said this earlier, when my wife was known as Brittany Ewers. Now she is Mrs. Thomas Austin Huggins IV. And she glories in that. That's a joy to her to be able to say. Her eyes light up. It's romantic. And look, for the church to look towards Christ, say, I'm not the man I used to be. I am called by the name of another. My desires are no longer mine. My ways are no longer mine. My thoughts are no longer mine. I am wholly, altogether satisfied and happy. It is my glory to be called by the name of my Christ in whose train I follow. That is my life, Paul says. So don't trouble me. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. All of this being included, subsumed into his, all the various difference even of gifting, all the different gifts in the church, all the administrations, the offices, ministries. Don't you realize how beautiful that is? Because the scripture says we are his body, and therefore all these are provided and attained in him alone and all that he is. And in that sense, there's only one man with all the gifts, Christ. There's only one man with all the crowns. That's Christ. There's only one who's Lord of all the lords and King of all the kings, the glory of all the glories, and who gives that glory to whomsoever he will. And it's Christ alone. One man. But what I want to show you today here is what Christ is to the church in fact and in deed and in practice and appropriated. What Christ is applied to the church in that role. Christ is the only hope for even to the ends of the world. Meaning this teaching works, what Paul's getting at, it works to accomplish what the endless genealogies and fanciful speculations about the law could never do. This thought, this meditation, the doctrines that surround this truth, they do further the administration of God, which is by faith. Because it is to the degree you believe that at the center of it all, it's Christ. It's to the degree that you believe that the only hope for your marriage is Jesus Christ. It's to the fact that you believe the only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ. The only hope for your sanctification, that you will continue to grow in the holiness God has called you into, is Jesus Christ alone, who has been made your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the Galatians forgot that. They thought, having begun by faith, they could then be made perfect by works. And that was a lie. And Paul came against it with fury. It was to them, he said, if any man preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. It was to them that he said, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And there, that is a labor of faith, my friends. And here it is God's will that the preaching of his word should further that administration of God, which is by faith, that Christ is exalted in the minds of everyone, high above their ability to keep law, high above their own moral self-reflection, high above all the things they think they deserve. Because if we're honest, if we pleaded unto God for what we deserved, we would get a devil's hell. For there's none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. You say, my works. And the Bible says, yes, even your righteous deeds are filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. Now what? We need Christ or we perish. We're all broken and we flee to King David's table like a broken Mephibosheth. Or we perish. So let us labor in our faith to enter into the rest of what is being taught here. See, By the doing that he did, God did it. By that, you are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you believe you're in Christ because you are far better at choosing than the rest of your compatriots? Do you believe that you're in Christ simply because there was something more noble and more true and more genuine about you? And when Christ passed you by, of course you were going to follow him, even if those knuckleheads wouldn't. Be careful, lest being lifted up in pride, you think you had something to do with your salvation. No, my friends, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And it is by beginning there that all the other doctrines of this faith find their proper place. I will not muscle my way into heaven. As George Whitefield once said, to enter into heaven upon my own strength would be like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. He's right. Now here Paul opens up with this text and he says what? What are his first five words? For there is one God. Paul is alluding to the Shema prayer. The word Shema just means to hear. And you can find the Shema prayer in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's one sentence. You can turn there if you like. Put it there in your notes. I'll read it out loud to you. It just says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. See, the most basic distillation, the most basic simplifying down of God's revelation to, listen, a pagan Israel, because that's what they were when they came out of Egypt. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were a pagan people, following many fanciful ideas about many different gods who could be appeased in many different ways and all these different things that were taking place. But as the last 10 plagues showed, one by one, God judged each of what those pagan Israelites thought were gods and what the Egyptians thought were gods and proved that they were no gods at all. There was one God who lives in the heavens. He'll judge the Nile. He'll judge the sun god Ra. He'll judge Heket, the frog god. He'll show that they are nothing. They are the imaginations of men. There is only one God who lives. And there, we sing, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, it's immediately after that statement, by the way, in the Old Testament, that the first greatest commandment of the law comes, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if you want to know how close those two points are together in your Bibles, they are one verse next to each other. They are neighbors. And what's being here done that Paul's referring to in the Shema prayer, this is a statement of exclusivity. Exclusive. Meaning, a statement that is exclusive has the potential to be offensive, doesn't it? Because no one likes the idea of something being excluded. And that one idea is just as offensive to man today as it is and it was then. That there is only one God. There is not many. There are many men. Yes, there are many idols, yes. There are many news reporters with many different ideas about what true morality looks like and which president's following it and which one isn't. There's many laws, but there are not many deities. There are not many gods. There is one God, and therefore there is one truth bound up in Him and all that He is. And all that is true rightfully flows from all that He is. That is a statement of exclusivity. That means we are willing to put any statement made to the test. Does it accord with this God of the Bible? Because if it doesn't, it is my duty, not just my prerogative, my duty to throw it out and say it bears no place in my belief. And here's a brief tour of just some Old Testament highlights to this fact. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Deuteronomy 4:39, just a few verses later. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. There's more. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Do you think His word is hammering this point home? While you're thinking about that, Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 22. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And right there, let that thought sink in. There is one God crying out to a great humanity and multitude, saying, turn. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Where else will you go? To whom else will you make your pleas? Where else will you cry? Why will you not turn? He says, there is no one like me. No other gods, no idols. It was amazing when I went to Nepal, just walking down the street. See, I had been overseas many times, and I'm actually thankful Nepal was later in the missionary journeys, because I had seen a certain amount of paganism even in the Philippines, where the amount of statues and idolatrous relics to Mary and so many statuesque forms of things that they pray to and pray through was painful. And I thought, well, maybe this was what Paul felt when he walked into Athens and saw all the statues and was troubled in his spirit. He says, you Athenians are superstitious. But then I went to Nepal. I got a wake-up call. Hinduism, 330 million gods. And every single restaurant on the tightly packed third world block has an altar to the god that represents that establishment. You can't walk 30 feet without passing three or four shrines. And then when you go through the stores, it's almost pornographic, their deities. You have to look away as a Christian man. 330 million. That's almost more than there are citizens in the United States of America. Everyone could have a god to himself. Well, and to be fair, in America, everyone is a god unto themselves. So maybe we have just as many here. But I say that to say this. They have mouths and they do not speak. They have eyes and they cannot see. Those dumb statues have ears and cannot hear. And as we love to tell here, if a fire broke out, everyone would have to pick up their god and save it and run it out of town, which is just the embarrassment to show you've picked the wrong god. If it needs you to save it, what hope do you have it's going to save you? But behold, the foolishness of humanity. There's one God crying out to all the world. And Paul even points to that fact. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, he said, look, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. And yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through Him. Do you realize all those who went out into the woods, found a tree, took a section of it, Scripture says, a piece of it went to be someone's table, a piece of it went to be an idol that they worship, and the last piece they turned to firewood to burn it so that they could make their food, eat it on their table, and worship their God. And the foolishness of it, that they're the ones with the power in their hands upon that tree, shows that what they're praying to obviously has no power upon them. And so we look and we say, even those men, Christ brought them into being. Christ brought in the pagan Hindu into being for His glory. Do you realize that? And that Hindu owes Jesus Christ his life. That Hindu owes Him his worship. That Muslim owes Jesus Christ everything that he has, from the clean water he can find to drink out there, to the camels he owns, to the family that he still has alive, to the fact that an IED hasn't went off underneath the feet of his children. He owes thanks to Jesus Christ for that. Because God says He's made His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, and the sun to shine upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. But the fact of the matter it is, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, Christian alike, there is no salvation in anyone else. For there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except this Christ Jesus. There is one. And therefore He stands preeminent above all the wrong thinking of this world. And my friends, what I want to show you is that He doesn't stop calling. Therefore, how can we? How can we grow cold in a world where there are billions of men and women giving glory to rocks and sticks and their own self-ego, rather than the God who holds their life breath in His hands? How can we be lovers of this bridegroom and sleep so comfortably, knowing that they're getting ready to perish in a devil's hell, and never know the God who made them so that they could A, worship Him, and B, enjoy Him forever? Declare and set forth your case indeed. Let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There's no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. See, Paul is arguing here that it is obvious that God desires all people, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, ruler and ruler, to be saved in the sense that we talked about last week. That is a desire of His. Will men perish? Yes. Has the Lord allowed and willed it to be so? Yes, otherwise it wouldn't happen. Yet, we have to understand that there is a magnanimity in God. There is a beneficence in God. There is a benevolence in God. There is a goodness in God. There is a kindness in God. That when we look at the sea, the great ocean of dead, spiritually dead humanity, how can we be so cold to look away when God takes pity? God is one, but we are many. Our sins are many. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. In Adam, we all died. Jews and Greeks, all under sin. All have turned aside. We together become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. We multiply our offenses before God, and we become inventors of evil things. Scripture calls the citizens of this world, as we were, children of wrath, children of disobedience. Look at that ocean of lost souls. We, like legion, are many. And so, because of that, we think with many sacrifices we will find forgiveness. We think that among many people together we'll be guaranteed entrance if we come together. We think with many laws we will be allowed to stay because of good conduct. And that's not true. Paul says there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Only one mediator. And when you use the word mediator, you're insinuating something. You're saying that there's a problem that requires mediation. If you said that there's a mediator, what you're saying is you couldn't have went there on your own for whatever reason. And so it is. For how can wicked men who multiply their sins as the heavens, already dead in original sin in Adam, go before a God holy and pure who says to men like us, what? I am not man that I should lie. As if indicating that just our own ability to lie is an embarrassment and nothing like Him. For He's true. How can we come before a God so good when we're so full of sin? Who will mediate for worms like us? Who will take up the case of proven serial murderers, adulterers, liars, thieves, vain talkers, idolaters? Who will do it? We look. This was Job's plea. Job looked, he said, for God, He is not a man that I, as I am, that I just may answer Him, that we may go to court together and figure out what the deal here is. He says, no. Verse 33, there's no umpire between us. Who may lay His hand upon us both? Where's the mediator that can come and bring us mutually into the same room and put one hand upon man and put another hand upon deity? Who's sufficient to mediate? A great gulf that cannot be crossed. Christ alone. See, it's not with many sacrifices. It's not with many people coming in. It's not with many laws. Look, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 2 says, for the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come, the law was not the very image, the very form of the thing. No, it can never be. Because by the same sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, it will never make perfect those who draw near by that way. No, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, rather, there is actually a remembrance of sin made year by year. Why? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That is Job's complaint. What creature could possibly come into the midst and mediate between? The animals can't do it. Man is sinful. Man can't do it. I look to the stars. They can't do it. Who can? Christ alone. And that's exactly what Hebrews says. That's what the whole book's about. Do you realize? Just read Hebrews, the whole book, all by yourself, alone. Get alone with that and read that book slowly, verse by verse. It won't take you long. What's it, 13 chapters? That'll take you 30 minutes. You read that book, and you know what banner hangs over that book? This is better. This is better. All the priesthood, we got a better priesthood. All the temple sacrifices and ordinance, we got a better temple with better sacrifices. All the covenant, we got a better covenant. Look, that's exactly what it says. He says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, many of them, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why? For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Christ, the high priest, did what no priest before him could do. He finished the job and sat down when all the priests of the order of Levi had to keep going and keep going. When they died, they had to change over, next shift, keep going. They died, change over, next shift. Christ did it once, finished it, sat down, done for all time's sake. Behold the glory of the mediator, the high priest of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not begun to think of him rightly yet, as we ought to, until we have not only begun to grasp these things, but lose our minds in them and glory in them. That is what kept Paul going. We all need to look to this famously comforting passage, Ephesians 2, 3 through 5. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. The many, we all lived in the lust of our flesh. We all did. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is his glory. This is the center pillar of the church, the mediator. And again, this mediator comes as this middle person. Not like Esther, though. Remember Esther when she came and the Jewish people are ready to perish at the hands of that wicked Haman. Knowing she's taking her life into her hands, she goes into King Ahasuerus' courtroom, of which it was not permissible to do. And the only way to be forgiven such a monumental mistake as to tread into the imminency of the king, Artaxerxes, was if he had mercy and extended his staff. If I perish, I perish. She goes in, reflecting a little bit of a foreshadow of the heart of our Christ. Scepter's extended to her. Her plea is taken. The Jews are spared a generation. But she could walk into that courtroom, as dangerous it was even as wife. What creature can tread into the courtrooms of the holy unseen in the realms above, where cherubim have to turn their sleepless eyes away from the glory of him who dwells in unapproachable light? We forget the distance sometimes. Our efforts won't get us there. They can't. When our Christ went before this king, the scepter was not extended. The rod was. And he took the beatings that we deserved. And it wasn't, if I perish, I'll perish. He said, I shall perish. And it will please God to be broken, that many sons will be brought unto glory. There was no question about what Christ was giving himself for. There you have your great drops of blood being sweat out in the Garden of Gethsemane as he cried out, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of the wrath of Almighty God the Father for the sins of a humanity that deserved hell. And he said, if it's possible, let that cup pass from me. But no, Lord, not my will, thy will be done. And upon that tree, he drank the fullness of the wrath of Almighty God down to its dregs and left none of that filth for the church to drink, none of that justice she deserved. And she was crushed. He was crushed for her sakes. Behold, Christ didn't just come and mediate. Christ came into the warfare, became the middleman for others' sakes, for the sake of many, himself. Not only to mediate, not just to broker reconciliation, but to absorb in himself all the damages dealt, all the penalties accrued, all the judgments rendered in order to secure the unsecurable and the unimaginable. real reconciliation between former enemies, between creature and creator. And by that, just so you don't take my word for it, Hebrews says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, meaning his ministry has excelled the ministry of the law now. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. In this principle of many looking unto one, now we see Paul's point that there is not one mediator for just one group of mankind, another mediator available for another group, not just a mediator for the Jews, another for the Gentiles, because there are no other gods and there are no other idols. There's no other mediators. There's only one. Therefore, all that the world has ever provided, all that the world has ever been provided by God throughout time was one mediator. Muslims go to God, Allah, through the contradicting mediations of a Muhammad who cannot pay for sin. The Hindus, with all their 330 million, with altars and statues that can't see. Even the witch at Endor and the modern spiritists and supposed conjurers of ancestors only hear from the devils who deceive. And those devils will perish in the same judgment as the people who prayed to them. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You have to realize when Christ took upon the role of mediator, he took upon the role of an active sympathizer. To mediate in that is to have unimaginable sympathy. God didn't need his case represented. Does God need to prove himself to men? Go ask Job. The answer to that is no, of course not. Job says, no, God does not need to prove himself to me. And now I know that. And so if all the need for mediation fell upon man, and God willing to mediate for an undeserving man, took upon himself flesh and became man so that he could represent man, so that he could wrap his arm around humanity, identify with humanity, and turn back around and look back to God on our behalf, having condescended to our low, pitiful estate. Then tell me, what should be the spirit and the attitude of the church in the world? Are you getting to Paul's argument now? Look, Christ had every right to smite. Christ had every right to eliminate. Your Bibles should have ended, if only justice were concerned, at Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned, God came for them, they lied, he crushed them, the end. That's not what happened. We get Genesis 4 and 5 and 6. The 66 books, and somewhere there in Romans chapter 4, the realization that even though we've all sinned against God, there is one who sympathized with us, who while we were yet sinners, died for the ungodly, while we were yet without strength. This Corinthians says, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that now, as a high priest of the new covenant, it says he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. Do you realize what that means? It means exactly what the text says. It says he is touched with the weakness of your sickness and your infirmities. When you sin, when you're weak, when you're sick, when you are wrong in heart, and that conviction comes for you to wake you up and to shake you out of that hardness of heart which threatens to encase you over once again. It is Christ alone who is touched with the weakness of your infirmities, who draws you afresh unto himself, convicting you of sin, that he may cleanse it with the washing of his blood, that heart sprinkled from a guilty conscience by that blood, intercede for you on behalf of the Father, and so that before the Father you are not lost. Before the Father you are not done away with, because the work has been perfected and he works daily so that he who began a good work will see it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And today, in the midst of our lackluster performances at best, because at best the Bible says we are unprofitable servants, the reality is the Father sees none of it because we stand before him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God by the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is being sympathetic with our weaknesses. How can we not bear then with one another's weaknesses? How can we not forgive one another's lack of the kind of communication we would have wanted? Oh, how unforgiving and hard I am. Praise God for His mercy. Like David cries, where would I be if He imputed iniquity? If He counted it? I'd be a dead man long ago. Paul stands before Ephesus, as it were, in this letter. He says, behold Christ. Look there. If you want to know the attitude that ought to belong in the church, if you want to know the heart that undergirds why we pray for the lost, there you go. There was one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Paul says, Christ Jesus. He was willing to identify in the likeness of sinful flesh. We need that grace that will make us humble, to get down deep underneath our sufferings rather than try and rise above them, to get down underneath the pride of man that's always working so hard to exalt ourselves, to humble ourselves by having that mind which was in Christ Jesus, now in us, who humbled Himself to the death, even the death of the cross, whereby and wherefore Scripture says God hath highly exalted Him. You want to go up in Christianity? The only way to go is down in humility. And God will raise up whom He will raise up. The church must be the flag bearer of that heart and that spirit. If Christ will be in our midst, shouldn't that very spirit then be here? Shouldn't that love be there? We can organize everything. We can organize a right, equal, controlled council of elders. We can organize the roles of men to be the consistent, committed leaders they ought to be. We can organize our women to make sure that they are the humble, quiet, loving servants and mothers they ought to be. We can organize the deacons to be the selfless, sacrificial servant deacons they ought to be. We can organize the widows and have them in their ministry praying and teaching the younger women to love their husbands and love their children, as it says in Titus chapter 2, as they ought to be. We could do it all right, and we could just fall into the same pit Ephesus fell in Revelation, where he said, you did it all right. Christ commends them. You found out those who were false teachers. You ousted them. You couldn't stand them. I commend you for this, but I have this one thing against you. You've forgotten your first love. And in that, the very church that we're writing about here is in view there. And Christ says, that is enough. That is sufficient. Just having forgotten your first love is enough to have your candle stand removed from its place. Oh, my loved ones. What tragedy would it be to waste our time Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, week after week in our homes and not have the light of the presence of God in our midst, in our preaching, in our evangelism, in our marriages, in our homes, in the raising of our children? Can we afford that? I say no. I say no. I can't afford to just belong to dead religion. I lived it for years and years and years and years. And those of you who did too, you know what I'm talking about. I don't need to convince you. But the day you laid eyes upon the risen Christ by faith, you were never the same. And you can't go back. Give me the Spirit of Christ, or take me home. And give us a church, oh God, that believes that and lives as that were true. Give us a sweet spirit that loves Christ and bases everything, Lord God, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, all the ministry that we do, why we do it, all the effort, all the energy, all the showing up and attending, all the prayers, everything. Let the base and bottom and center of it all be that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And let us lift up our Ebenezer, that stone of help that has borne our burden and will carry us home shortly. with such joy unspeakable and comfort. May it unify us. May it be that which sanctifies us. Lord, for the longer we look into it, the more that we realize we look at Christ and his character. We look at his wisdom and his ways. We look at his holiness, his unwillingness to compromise, and yet his meekness and his comfort. And we are convicted because we are not like that. Oh God, grant unto us the power of your Holy Spirit to live as Christians in a world coming apart at the seams. And may the church continue to be the glorious institution which radiates with your light. Give us your presence or take us home. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.